And we also continue to thank those who are listening to us via Zoom and following that. But let's read Job 2. Let's get it before us. The New American Standard Bible. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil? And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon them, they came each from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with them and to comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept, and each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Okay, some of this a repetition of what we saw in chapter 1. Same kind of idea. The scene in 2, verses 1 through 6, is so much like that scene in 1, 6 through 12, that at some points we have to point out any significant difference, any little difference, really, we could say. So that has similarities to that section. And then you find where Job is struck in 2, 7, and 8, that has similarities, a longer account, but in 1, 13 through 19, how everything fell apart for him. But let's go through the text. Again, there was the day, it actually says the day in the original, and the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and it states in verse 1 that Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Now, that verse is almost exactly like 1:6, almost exactly. The difference is, in 1:6, it just says Satan also came among them, but it adds the phrase, after that phrase, Satan also came among them, it adds to present himself before the Lord in verse 1. So that's the only difference. And then, where have you come from? Satan gives the same answer that he gave before in verse 2. From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord repeats in 2:3 the same words that he used in 1:8. Have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. To that point, that verse is identical with 1 verse 8. Everything after that is new. God said he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Now, one of the things this tells us, first of all, God knows everything that's going on. Whatever the purpose of this divine council, where all these angelic beings are called before the Lord, it is not to give the Lord information. Because the Lord already knows before anyone has testified to what has happened on earth or what has happened with Job. God is omniscient from beginning to end of the Bible, from beginning to end of the book of Job. God knows. But God says that Job has still held fast to his integrity. And that word hold fast can mean to seize or to grab onto and to not let go. Let me show you another time it's used in the book. Look at Job 27 and verse 6. Job is speaking in 27 verse 6 and he says, I hold fast my righteousness. I hold fast my righteousness. He holds fast to the claim he hasn't committed some secret sin that has brought this on. He just hasn't done this. And God gives similar testimony in 2 verse 3. He holds fast my integrity. Although you incited me to ruin him, without cause. Now, this word ruin is translated swallow in a few places. For example, it's used of the great fish that swallowed Jonah in Jonah chapter 1. But generally, when this word is used, it is used for God swallowing up or destroying the wicked, or the wicked seeking to destroy the righteous. Here, Job hasn't done anything to bring this on himself. And God says to Satan, you incited me to swallow him up without cause, without reason. The word without cause is very important. It was used back in 1 verse 9. The Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Word translated for nothing is the same word translated here in 2:3 in the New American Standard, without cause. Satan has used this word and says, Job doesn't fear you for no reason. He doesn't fear you without cause. He just fears you because you give everything to him and you make his life easy. The Lord is throwing this word back at Satan. He said, no, it is not he who feared me for no reason. It's you who stirred me up against him for no reason. I think God is, in a sense, taunting Satan with Job's faithfulness here. Now, that word incited is interesting because it can mean to persuade someone. It can mean to encourage somebody to go in a way that they weren't normally inclined to go. Now, again, it's not like God saying, oh, you tricked me into this. God is still sovereign. God still rules. God is trying to establish something through all of Job's trials. But what this does say, is that you've brought this on him, God says. He's not denying his own responsibility, but you brought this on him for no reason. He has proved himself strong and true and reliable. In Job 1, Job was the richest man of the East. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. He loses all of those. He loses his 7 sons. He loses his 3 daughters. And he still praises God at the end of it. And Satan is not impressed. Skin for skin. All that a man has will he give for his life. Now, I have found over the last few weeks, looking at this verse in this book, commentators spend a lot of time on skin for skin without much repayment of all the time they've spent on that. I think that still the only way really to explain that phrase very well is by what follows. Skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his life. Even in God's affirmation, there's nobody like Job. Nobody stood like Job. The Satan is saying, oh, the only reason he's done it is because he's selfish. He doesn't care about his possessions. He doesn't care about his kids. But you let it happen to him, it'll be different. We want to come back to some of this a little bit later. If we don't get to it this week, we'll have to get to it in the future. But Satan says, you put forth your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Just like he said in 1 verse 11, now he's saying, oh, you just let it touch him. Now, usually in the Old Testament, when these terms bone and flesh are used together, it refers to a close relative, an intimate tie. For example, the man said, this is woman. She shall be bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I'm not quoting it as well as I thought I could, but you know the idea. When Jacob comes to visit Laban, he says, you are my bone and my flesh, in Genesis 29, verse 14. So a lot of times in the Bible, this phrase is used for kinship, for a near relationship. But here it's used in the sense of our innermost being, our bone and flesh. And the way it's used in Job 20 in verse 19, when Job says, my bone clings to my skin and my flesh. You know, he's talking about you touch him in the deepest recesses of his being and he will curse you to your face. There are people, and thinking about this morning, it led me to thank God that this isn't my circumstance. There are some people that live life in absolute, perpetual pain. I can remember a story that a friend of mine who is a nurse told me about several years ago, where she cared for a man, very intelligent, mentally, physically, nothing much worked right with his body. And I don't remember what his illness was, but she said his muscles were so tight and drawn so tightly that he was constantly in just curled up in a ball. And she said there was not a breath that he took that was free of pain. I don't know about you, but when I feel a cold coming on, I mean, just the thought, because I know with me, it always will go through the throat, and for a day or so, I cannot swallow any time in peace. And I just love it when it gets past that phase, even though I may be coughing, I may be sneezing on you. I'm thankful that it's past that moment of perpetual pain. I don't know how some people make it in those situations, honestly. I don't know. And the Satan is saying that. You touch his bone, his flesh, he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to the Satan, behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life. Spare his life. Interestingly, that is not a limitation God placed on the Satan in dealing with Jesus. But in dealing here with Job, he is in your power, only spare his life. Now, this word spare, I'm also trying to write down some of these things in a more permanent form. Feel free to tell me afterwards if certain points might help you or if they only kind of distract you from the main point. You can tell me that privately, what you think. But this word spare is a word for keep. It means to keep. It means to observe. A lot of times it refers to us keeping or observing God's revelation. But it also refers to God's providential care. It refers to God's watching over us. You know, here it's Satan sparing Job's life. But look at Job 10 in verse 12. In Job 10 in verse 12, you have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my life. It has preserved my life. It has kept my life. That is the same word. Job 10, verse 12. Job 29, verse 2. Oh, that I were as in months gone by. Job is longing for that time of his life when everything was beautiful. Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in days when God watched over me. But in Job 10, 12, and in Job 29:2, this word talks about God watching over us, God blessing us, God giving us things that are good. And it's used that way sometimes, quite a few times in the book of Psalms, even some Psalms that we studied not that long ago. But on the other hand, in the book of Job, there are several places where this word, which is usually such a happy word when referring to God watching over and caring for man, isn't used in a more sinister way. Now look at Job 10, verse 14. Job 10, verse 14. If I sin, then you would take note of me and would not acquit me. Now, here in 10:12, he had used this word of God's providential care. But the words translated take note in the New American Standard, it's the same
Hebrew word, but God's providential care for good has all of a sudden changed to Job sinning and having a bullseye on his back, in effect. In 1327, you put my feet in stocks and watch all my paths. Again, God's watching is not caring and protecting, but it seems like to Job, you're watching me in a way to cause trouble, difficulty. Elihu uses this term later in 33:11. He quotes Job as saying, "He put my feet in stocks and watches all my paths." And it's almost a quotation of what we saw in 1327. So what I'm saying, the word right now refers to God sparing Job's life, but sometimes in this book, this word's going to kind of have some sinister overtones. And I think, I'm going to try to look at this more as we go throughout. This is the only book where that word carries that idea. Do we find comfort in that God is watching us every second of every day? Or are we tormented by that thought? In days of blessing, Job was comforted by it. In days of suffering, he's tormented by it. And the Bible says, the Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the top of his head, the crown of his head, to the sole of his feet. And I may have gotten the order mixed up, but you got the idea. He struck Job with boils. And you can think of in the Bible that this same word, which there is a little dispute about this translation, but the same word is used for the boils that struck the Egyptian magicians. And it is also used in the curses of the covenant that if you're unfaithful, these things will come upon you. All the boils of Egypt. These are often given in Scripture as a judgment against sin. But that's not the case here. We know that. Job's society will not know that. And it's not just that he has one boil. There's not a place on him that is not affected. I know that when I was 8 years old, the only Sunday I ever remember missing church in my life was when I was eight and had chicken pox so badly. And I kind of got a picture of what that was like from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. There was not a spot on you. This is kind of the flip side of Absalom. Absalom, there was no blemish in him from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. 2 Samuel 14:25. Job, like Israel in Isaiah 1:6, doesn't have a healthy spot on him. Now, I know what I'm about to say. And I don't mind if you laugh. It's okay if you laugh. It's at me. But it's really, it's meant to be a revelation about life. It's meant to be funny. I'm plus 60. Not particularly concerned about having a date on Friday or Saturday night. Kind of got a situation locked in that I think I'm pretty good with. And yet at that age, still, I may not look like much, but there's some Sundays I get up and my face is broken out badly enough. I say, we're going to do something with this. I can't go to church looking like this, you know. And that's with all those factors. I understand how it's difficult for the teenage person who's looking, who feels sensitive, who's trying to impress somebody, to be sick and to be sick visibly. Everybody can see. They wear it on their face. They wear it all over their body. And to those people, it wouldn't have been so much a sign of unattractiveness, but of some wrong jumps done. He looks like he's guilty. He looks like he's guilty. And the man who once said in the gate of the city, when he says in Job 29, verse 7, the one who said in the gate of the city is sitting among the ashes. Is this the city garbage dump? Is it something like that? But he has gone from a place of prominence and royalty to the place of the most outcast. And he is sitting there among the ashes, scraping himself, trying to get momentary relief from his pain. Job already had enough to deal with emotionally. Now this has been added to it. And his wife says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, this is a place where the Septuagint, which interestingly is much shorter, is quite a bit longer. After a long time had passed, his wife said to him, this is the Septuagint, how long will you endure and say, see, I wait a bit longer, looking for the hope of my salvation. Look, your memory is already blotted out from the earth, the sons and the daughters, the travail, the pangs of my womb decay, passing the night in the open, while I roam and drudge from place to place and from house to house, waiting for the sun to go down, so that I may rest from my toils and my grief which now grip me. Now say some word against God and die. He, however, looked up to her and said to her, and then it picks up with the sentence, you speak as one of the foolish women. That's a long statement. Much longer. By the way, in Jewish tradition, in one Jewish tradition, I should say, the wife of Job was viewed as Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, who was raped in the city of Shechem, remember, in Genesis 34. I'm not endorsing that. I'm just saying I find it interesting. There's a link I'll try to point out in just a second. I want to talk about this passage just a moment without, I'm not trying to be, some look at this from a feminist perspective. I'm not trying to be feminist or anti-feminist. I'm trying to just take what the text says. I can't imagine what his wife had been through, because those were her 10 children too. And she loved her husband, and I'm not denying any of that. But her words are terrible. And something to me that makes this stand out, let's go back to this. We talked about the connections. Verse 10 is going to say, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And that is like 122. But this statement in 2:9, the closest section to parallel it, the closest section to serve as some kind of parallel in 1 is 1:20 and 21. There, Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't doubt she loves him. I don't doubt she's in pain. But to tell him to curse God is what the Satan wanted her to say. And if it could be said to anyone in Scripture, get thee behind me, Satan, anybody besides Peter, where Jesus said it to, it would be Job's wife. Now you may say Job's wife meant well. She might have in some way for Job, but Peter did too. Guys, I told y'all at the beginning how unqualified I am to teach this from an experience standpoint. But as one person stated, it is always easier in a crisis to lower our view of God than to raise our faith. And Job's wife says, curse God and die. By the way, what God said as a compliment in 2:3, you hold fast your integrity. Job's wife says as a criticism in 2:9. And Job says, you speak as one foolish woman. He doesn't say you're a fool. He says, look, what you're saying is like something a foolish woman would say. And part of the connection between Dinah and Job's wife is Dinah was taken, and the brothers say in Genesis 34:7, he has treated our daughter as a fool. It's the same Hebrew word. It's a very strong word for fool. And some, because of that, make the connection. That's one of the reasons they make a connection between Job and Dinah. But you speak like one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we accept good from the hand of the Lord and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. God has given us good. We have taken it from his hand. We must take difficulty, adversity. Now, how many of your translations have in verse 10, shall we accept good from God and not accept evil? How many of you have the word evil there in your translation? A couple of you do. A few of you do.
What version?
What version does have evil? King James has evil. What else does it?
Is
it
English Standard?
English Standard has that.
ESV.
So, ESV. Okay. So this word, that's a legitimate translation of the word, but I would argue that the New American Standard is better when it says adversity. By the way, this is the same word. This word is used in verse 10. It's used in verse 7, verse 10, and verse 11. In verse 7, same word is translated sore boils. Evil boils, painful boils. It can be used that way. It can be used to talk about something painful. And it's translated adversity in verse 10 in the New American Standard, and it's translated adversity in verse 11. Now, probably everybody for whom you have the translation evil in 10, it's in 11 too, isn't it? Isn't evil in both 10 and 11? Okay. Okay. Now this is pretty specific, but let me give you a stat here. It's pretty amazing stat.
that somebody's looked this up and counted it all out. There are 640 times in the Old Testament this word Ra is used. 640 times. 247 of those times, excuse me, that's wrong for those keeping score. 275 times where it means trouble or calamity. Now, why would I make a big deal about that? To my point, sometimes this word evil can refer to moral evil. It's the word used in Job 1:1, Job 1:8, Job 2:3, that Job turns away from evil, moral evil. Is God responsible for moral evil? No. James 1:13, many other places, God is not tempted by evil, neither does he tempt any man. God is not responsible for moral evil. But is God's hand in affliction or calamity? Yes.
Right. To your point, there's a note, how to decide or receive evil, to accept calamity.
Okay. And it's a legitimate translation of the word, but I do think in the case, calamity fits better. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We know how hard it is to control our lips, and Job does. James 3 talks about that. We know that by experience. He doesn't sin in what he says. Now, verse 11. When Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came, each one with his... from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, they made an appointment to come together to sympathize with him and to comfort him. The only one, well, Bildad is called the Shuhite. Abraham did have, through Keturah, in Genesis 25:2, a son named Shua. That may be the origin of this term. We don't know. The term Shuhite and Naamathite, those terms are only used in the book of Job, only used to describe these people. We really don't even know where those places were. We don't know. But then you have Eliphaz the Temanite. Now, in Genesis 36 gives the genealogy of Esau, and the Bible says Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau. So Eliphaz was a son of Esau, and Eliphaz, among his sons, in Genesis 36, verse 11, is Teman. So what I'm trying to suggest is this. Just like I think the most realistic possibility for us is Edom, I think that's the most realistic possibility for who Eliphaz is too. Now, I don't know how long it took for these men to get these news, and to come together. I don't know. I can't imagine all Job was thinking at the time. But anyway, I know too. Sometime if a person is really suffering and we don't know what to say, we want to go with somebody else. You know, a couple of years ago, Christy and I went to go see we were going to a meeting, and we also had a friend who preached in the area, who some of you would know, who was dying of cancer. And I dreaded walking in for what my reaction might be to how he might look. He looked better than I thought, but I was glad to have her with me. I know years ago, the last time I ever saw Phil Roberts alive, Marty Pickup and I went to the hospital to see him, and I guess I can say this now. We were going through intensive care and trying to figure out which room was his, and he looked so bad, so shriveled up, so much older than he really was. We passed the room a couple of times and said, "That's not him." Then realized by default that's the only one that could be him. And just kind of had to sit there and collect our thoughts for a moment. He wasn't awake in any of that conversation. But I understand these friends wanting to go together. That's what I'm saying. And they came to sympathize with him and to comfort him. Now, I found this helpful. Again, you can tell me if you find this helpful. But I found these words, sympathize, and comfort. They are used together. These Hebrew words behind them are used together three times in the Old Testament. Psalm 69:20. Of course, this passage that we're talking about, and I already was including that one, but Isaiah 51:19 and Nahum 3:7. Now, this is a passage that's quoted, maybe quoted in the New Testament when Jesus is on the cross, when he says, "I thirst." A lot of things in that context are similar to what happens here, so you may know that. But in that context, it says, "I look for comforters, but there was none. I look for people to sympathize. There was none." What you'll find, if you look at all those passages, this is striking to me. In all these passages where these words are used together, these three passages, there were no comforters and there was no sympathy. So it is striking that these three men do show up for the purpose of comforting and sympathizing. They don't end up actually providing that, but they are at least trying. They lift up their eyes at a distance. They did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. They tore their robe. They threw dust on their head. They sat down on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights with nobody speaking a word to them because their pain was great. We're uncomfortable with silence, aren't we? Sometimes silence may be the best thing we can say. They were with him. They were showing care and concern. I found this interesting. And I want to tell you, I missed it a whole lot of times. He has three friends that comfort him for 7 days, 7 nights. Remember how the prologue started? He has seven sons, three daughters.
7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. Even the numbers tie the end of this prologue with the first of the prologue. And even the numbers are a subtle reminder of how much Job has lost and how he has gone from the top to the bottom. I found that interesting. Now, yes, I'm sorry.
I was just thinking, with his wife giving him grief and then his friends, I can't help but wonder if Satan was behind that also, just using them to needle him and to work on him more.
Sometimes, those closest to us could have an influence on us that if it was put in the mouth of a total stranger, we would dismiss it and press on. And yet, you know, that's why the Bible says, like in Deuteronomy 13, in verse 6, if your friend that's closer than a brother, if even your wife, if a brother or sister tries to encourage you, go worship other gods, says, don't do it. Don't do it. But the point is, we might be open to an appeal from them that we wouldn't listen to from anybody else. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say things about marriage and divorce that I thought was right, that I thought even was compassionate. It came to their own child in that circumstance. Everything looked different. We can't do that. And may God help all of us in that regard. Dale.
Tommy, Satan inflicted three wounds on the Job. The first one, he took everything away. The second one, he sickened Job. And the third one, he took his spirit away. And I studied that a little bit more. And I researched the three friends that came with him. And this is how they were describing Job. Ephistus described him as being a hypocrite. And Bildad said that he's suffering for his own sins.
Yeah.
And Zophar says that he was a wicked man and he deserved more punishment.
Yeah. And we'll see all of that coming up soon. You're right. They'll all say things like that. I do think, and again, we're not psychoanalyzing everybody in the book, but it's just like I would say about Job's wife, I'm sure she loved him and cared for him. I know the friends do too, to make the trip. And we're going to have to examine, like the kind of things that Dale mentions, what is it that's wrong with what they say. Now, there's so much that could be said here. I want to tell you, in really trying to read a bunch, I am amazed at how many people in writing went to serve as the devil's advocate. In this text. And y'all, and again, y'all look at this and think through it. If I'm just wildly missing something, tell me. Some say, oh, it's kind of like the Persian government sent out spies to see if people are really loyal to the king. And the motive of the Satan, the motive of the adversary is just to make sure everybody is being faithful to the Lord. He's just kind of like a prosecuting attorney saying, listen, I don't think Job's motives are good. Well, that's the way I feel. I some are critical of those who deduce from this that Satan is bad. But let me just point out a few things said here about the interaction between God and Satan. Okay? A few things that are said about this interaction. What can we know? What can we know? Again, I'm giving you this as what I think is right. If you got some disagreement, I'm not necessarily saying publicly you have to say it. You might want to come privately, but please say it now, because I'd rather you say it now and be questioned now than after something's been written down and then me deciding it's wrong. But one thing, just make some simple observations about God and Satan through this process. One, they are not equals. God is superior. It is the Satan who presents himself before the Lord in 1:6 and 2:1, not the other way around. God's not giving account to Satan here. It's Satan who's giving account to God. It's God who initiates the conversation, and it is God who sets the limit for how far Satan can go. You can't put forth your hand on him, 1:12. You can't take his life, 2:6. God sets the limit. Now, in this section, now, that was not necessarily a refutation of anyone, because if anybody is arguing that through this text, I haven't seen it. But all these other points, in this section, God and Satan are not cooperating. They are not working together. And you say, of course they're not. Of course they're not. One writer tells us in one writer says, if I can find the quotation, that in 2:3, when the Lord says, you incited me against him, that God is congratulating Satan for bringing this to his attention and working on this with him. Oh my. God's positive estimation of the Satan. Excuse me, God's positive estimation of Job in 1:8-2:3. God's estimation is totally at odds with Satan's observation in 1:9-11 and 2:4-5. Totally at odds. God says there is none like him on the earth. He is my servant. He fears me. He turns away from evil. And Satan said, oh, he's only doing that because you give him everything he wants. And then after Job takes everything he has and he still serves God, he says he's only doing that because you haven't put forth your hand on him. Nothing is hard enough as long as Job is being faithful. And they are not cooperating. Now, along this same lines, one of the things we see, Satan is accusing, man to God. This is a role that he plays here. He puts the worst construction on anything he does. If he serves God, he only serves you because you give him everything. If he still serves God when everything's taken away, he only does that because you haven't touched him. He puts the worst construction on the best of his deeds. Even the best of his deeds, he says, the only purpose for this is because of the evil
It's because that you haven't touched him strongly enough. Now, look at another passage that mentions Satan. Look at Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" One thing that's very interesting here, the term Satan is used both as a noun and as a verb. In 3:1, the Satan, a noun, is standing at the right hand to accuse Satan, him. To accuse is also a form of the word Satan. It's a verb form. It is the same thing he's doing in Job, he's doing in Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2. He is putting the worst construction on the best of man's motives and accusing God, accusing man to God. He is the accuser of the brethren, as Revelation 12, verse 9 tells us. He is the accuser of the brethren. In Genesis 3, Satan accuses God to man. Do you not know that God's only done this? Because when you partake of the fruit, your eyes will be open. He accuses man to God, and he doesn't get too far with that, really. But sometimes when he accuses God to man, we listen. We all have at some point, quite frankly. And I'll tell you another big difference between God and Satan. Satan is destructive, while God is constructive. Now, look at 2:7 again. In 2:7 of Job, passage you're familiar with, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils. Satan has a part in smiting Job with sore boils in 2:7. But look at 5 and verse 18. In 5 and verse 18, listen to what Eliphaz says about the Lord, and he's exactly right in this. Job 5, 18, he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. Now, if you say, how do I know he's right? Well, Isaiah 30, verse 26 says almost the same thing. Isaiah 30, verse 26. He inflicts pain, he gives relief. Satan strikes with boils. God inflicts pain and gives relief. God wounds, and God's hands also heal. Now, say this too for those in our audience. Lord willing, next week, I am meeting. We will have class next week. So we'll be in a meeting next week. No class next week. I'll try to remind you of that when next Tuesday rolls around. And I didn't get as far tonight as I would like to, talking about God's hand in our suffering. Next time, we probably won't get into 3. Next time, we'll probably just deal with some things about God and Satan that we see right here. But I will say this. I think the Bible teaches that whenever we have pain and troubles and trials, yes, Satan's hand is involved. And yes, God's hand is involved. It doesn't mean they're cooperating or they're working together. I think as we see in Job, Satan's purpose is to get us to curse God and die. God's purpose at the end of the book, Job will say, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eyes see you."
through his pain, through his difficulty, and through all that has happened, and what God has said to him, he sees God more clearly than he ever has. God's purpose is ultimately constructive. Satan's destructive. God's purpose to save, Satan's purpose to destroy. I think we can look at several other events in the Bible like this and draw that same point. Now, if next time we do this and we don't even fill up the hour, we'll just stop then, because I want to cover three in together in a group. But I did not really leave much time for questions tonight, and I took longer than I thought. Micah, do you have a question?
I was just curious, in your research and study, if with that second point that there are some who may try to argue that God and Satan are cooperating or collaborating in this, if those are the same people who take the view that this book is not historical,
sometimes,
or some people who do view it as historical and yet they are collaborating. I don't know if that was it.
Yeah. One man I found interesting on this is a Jewish. Well, I've seen him labeled as Jewish. I've seen him labeled as Protestant. I've seen him labeled as an atheist. And I've been trouble pinning down what he was, but he taught at the University of California, Berkeley, Robert Alter. He would think that Job is fictional. It's not actual. But he would also, he would agree, how can we try to rehabilitate Satan here? In Job 1 and 2, he said, we can't act like he's a good character. So he would take it as non-historical, but he would take what I think he's more clear in his view of Satan. And understand, too, I may word things in a way, in saying this, in describing their positions, that those who took those positions would cringe a little bit about. But when they say Satan is not inherently evil in Job 1 and 2. Or they say, in one case, that God is congratulating Satan in 2, 3 for this experiment together. I mean, how do you take that?
Obvious graduates of Satan's, I think.
Yeah. I didn't know. And I'm realizing, well, it's not that I knew that some of the, didn't know that some of these positions are out there, but I just didn't understand how far sometimes they progress. Is in theology, some people can't even get their view of Satan correct.
Wow. And that should be something we all, you think, agree on. Satan's bad. Thank you guys for being here.
Thank you. Remember, no class next week. Bob, you want to lead us our prayers to close?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this hour that we've been able to be together and step into this wonderful book that you've prepared for us. Help us, oh God, guide our minds as we spend much time in this book, that we might see your nature and see ourselves, Father, and may it help and guide and direct us, Father, in our faith and in our understanding of your will for us and our understanding of our need to care for one another. Heavenly Father, bless Tommy as he leads us and challenges the way we think, and may your word prevail, Father, in our lives, that we come out of our study once through the book understanding who you are better, just like Job did, that our hearing might become sight too. Guide us in that, Father. Be with us this evening and direct us home. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for those either here, thank you for those online.